It'd be Job 36.
Oh, it's Job?
Yeah. Job 36, 22 to 37. End of 37. Right, Craig? Okay. Again, that's Job, starting at verse 22, the 37th chapter. If you don't have your Bibles open, doesn't matter, does it? All right. Got it up? Okay. Behold, God is exalted in his power, who is a teacher like him, who has appointed him his way, and who has said, you have done wrong. Remember that you should exalt his work, of which men have sung. All men have seen it, man beholds from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water. They distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence, the cattle also concerning what is coming up. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightning when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into the lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also of moisture he loads the thick clouds. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. He changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction or for his world, or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Listen to this, O Job, stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God established them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the cloud, thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind. Can you, with him, spread out the skies, strong as a molten mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot arrange our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Or should a man say that he would be swallowed up? Now men do not see the light which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as this word has been spoken this morning, these things that we call nature, that you are in total sovereign control of, at times we do not understand. But yet, to even comprehend that you have control of them should strike fear in our hearts. Father, you are our awesome, wonderful, omnipotent God. You're all-loving. You're full of mercy and compassion. Therefore, we do want to exalt your name today because you are God, you are I am. We thank you for sending us your Son so that we may even begin to see these things of you. It is in his precious name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. I would like to request that you leave your Bibles under your seats for the entire message. Listen to the word of the Lord. This you know, my brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all evil and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we come to you and we recognize what a majestic and awesome and infinite God you are. Your ways transcend our ways and your thoughts are beyond our thoughts. Your wisdom is incomprehensible to us. You're inscrutable. And yet you have decided in your graciousness to create man to observe your glory and see you and enjoy you. And we are such people. In your grace and mercy, you have reached down into our lives and you have caused to shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the very face of Christ. You've opened our hearts to respond to Jesus and to the message of the cross and to the new creation with faith. And you have decided in your mercy and in your wisdom to reveal yourself to us in your word. And we, from the Gutenberg press onwards, are privileged to hold in our hands the written word that contains your revelation from the book of Genesis to the restoration in the book of Revelation. And you speak to us in parables and in narrative and in poetry and in prophecy and in apocalyptic literature and in letters and in gospels. You make yourself known. What a privilege we have, Father, that you have given us your word and that you have preserved it through the centuries so that whereas men wish to destroy it, it remains and it is ours. And we live in a land where we can freely possess it, freely read it. This you've done for us, Father, that we may know you. And Lord, we want to take serious in 2011 your word. We confess that all kinds of things draw our attention and our affections drift here and there to things that are banal and worthless. And we confess, Father, that your word is not as dear to us as it ought to be or should be. We are humbled by the fact that when we open it, our heart does not leap towards you with affection, but often we are dull of hearing and understanding, and you seem shrouded in a mystery to us. But Lord, we want to be the kind of people who in 2011 draw closer to you so that you draw closer to us. We want to be the kind of people in 2011 that when December 31 comes, we can say, no matter what has happened during the year, it's been good. Because Jesus showed himself to me in his word, and my heart is tuned to him, and my affections are drawn to him. That's the kind of people we want to be, Lord. And so we pray that you would encourage us in your word this morning, and that you would convict us and draw us to the Savior, the living word, through your written word. We pray for your glory's sake. Amen. If you went to an early assembly meeting, say in AD 52, for example, you might go in Rome or in Corinth or in Athens to a local assembly that would meet in a house. And you might be sitting there and an emissary would come with one of the epistles of Paul to read it to the assembly, like in Corinth, a letter directly written to the church. And one of the elders or one of the teachers would stand at front and say, "Brethren, we have a word from Paul today that Paul's asked us to read to you." And you would sit there in your seat with no book in your hand. No scripture to hold. Nothing to take home. You wouldn't be exhorted. Now, brethren, this week when you go home, make sure that you read the scriptures every day, because at home you have no scriptures. Where do you get them? Well, you get them because the assembly gathers week by week. And someone stands and reads to you, to me, the scriptures. And to help you remember them, someone takes the scriptures and puts them to song. And you learn songs that week, so that during the week, as you're home, and you're thinking of the psalmist who says he meditates on God's law day and night, and you don't have God's law to pick up and hold in your hand and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 or Exodus chapter 9. You don't have it. But you have a song that week, and the song is the scripture. And you sing it. You don't get up in the morning and you take your Bible and magically let it fall open to the scripture for the day, because you don't have a Bible. No, you have what you learned by song last Sunday. And so as the church meditates and the church thinks, the whole church, one group of people are, well, they're thinking about the same scripture. They're meditating on the same thing. That's what happens in the first century. It's true that as years go by, the New Testament was copied more and more. And if you were one of the fortunate ones, you might have a bit of a copy in your house. But most didn't. And then the dark days of the church came along, where no longer were the people taught God's word, but they went to gather and they were taught in a language they did not know. And they were given icons and idols to help them in their worship. But no scripture. And then that glorious day came when the printing press was invented, and soon Bibles were turned out by the scores, and people suddenly had something to read, and not only that, in their own language. A new day was dawning. Then comes the Reformation,
and being brought back to the scripture and the truth of justification by faith. And we come down to the present day, the 21st century, and everybody here has in their home Bible after Bible. You have the KJV, the New King James. You got the ESV, the NASB. You have so many translations. At least I hope you do. And so, coming to a teaching hour, who cares? I got the Bible at home. I don't need to come to church. If I miss it, no big deal. Open the Bible. Well, that's true. It's a gracious gift. But suddenly, the church and its importance and instruction and the fact that we're all one on the same page, it's gone the way of individualism with our fenced backyards where we can do what we want and nobody sees. And so, in the 21st century, in the United States, Christianity is 3,000 miles wide and a quarter inch deep. And when we come to the assembly, we open our Bibles and we look at them and we listen to the preacher and we say, as I've heard people in the back say, not in this auditorium. That's not so. That's not so. Oh, that's just his interpretation. And suddenly, because we all possess the word in our hand, we've all become authority on the Bible. It's a good thing we all possess it. I'm not denying that. My concern is, one, we don't appreciate the glory of God's word. And two, we do not appreciate the means by which we come to know God's word. And that, my friends, is the church. So this morning, we're going to be, if you will indulge me, like the first century. No Bibles to look at. No pages to flip. No cross references to turn to. No iPods to get on the internet and get your Greek words as the preacher's talking. We're just going to listen to God's word. And the emphasis is God's word. And I want you to think about God's word for a minute, because all of us in this room, we've been taught and we've thought about and we've heard many times about the doctrine of revelation, the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of illumination. But we may not have thought deeply much about God's word itself. So if we just think of a man, for example, or a woman, when they talk like I'm talking to you now, what I'm saying, well, it's me. It's coming out from my lips, from my brain, flows from my heart. It's me. But if I write a letter to you, say I'm in Britain, and I write back, well, you have the thoughts that came from me, but what I hand you or what you get in the mail, it's not me. It's a letter. But God, well, he is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, of course, he's talking about Jesus, at least in its most narrow sense. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we all beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word, the final, the climactic revelation of God himself, according to Hebrews chapter 1. In these last days, the Son has spoken. But God's different from us. He is everywhere at once. He's omnipresent. And when we pick up the Bible and we read the Bible, of course, we're looking at black or maybe red letters on a white page. And truly, that's just ink on a page. But when we begin to read, is God not speaking? Certainly He is. He's there. He's present. He's everywhere. And ultimately, He is the author of the Scriptures. It's all inspired. And so when you take your book and you open it, God is talking to you. And it's Him. It's a word from His heart. It's a word that passes over to us where He says, look at me, see me, I show myself to you. It's God. And He has disclosed Himself to us like we disclose ourselves to one another. And so He doesn't always talk straightforward like an epistle may be, like I might write to you a letter. Instead, He tells stories. And in those stories, He expects us to reveal Himself. Just like when you come to my house and you sit at my table, I might tell you a story about myself. And you say, oh, so that's what Craig is like, is he? And you do the same thing. We don't just always talk propositionally, directly. That's how God does it. And God talks in history. But the subject is always, this is me. I'm God. And so, as we think about these books that we hold in our hand that truly are paper and ink and covers, that's not God. But as soon as we open it and our eyes attend to it, or as soon as we put the earbuds in and turn the iPod on and the voice resonates with the words of God, suddenly God is talking and it's Him. He uses a medium. He has His way. Surely it's not His voice, but it's His heart. And I dare say that if Jesus walked into the auditorium, there would be such a tension in this room as there has never been before. Everyone would sit up straight. They would quit doodling in their piece of paper. They would quit thinking about what's for lunch today or when is this guy going to be done. They would be fascinated, wouldn't they? Yet, by our bed on the nightstand sits the Bible. In the shelf sits the Bible. On the coffee table sits the Bible. In the car is the CD. On the iPod is God's Word. And it stays closed far too often. When we open the book and our eyes begin to read, God is talking to us. What better thing could we give ourselves to? Famous verses. You don't get to turn to them. Remember, your Bible is under your chair. You're attentive now. Now listen to the Lord speak. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place for me to rest?
For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. It's found in Isaiah 66. It's the close of the book. It's the beginning of chapter 66. When you come to the end of chapter 66, the word look is used again. This is what God says. Speaking of believers like you and me, he says, then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of those men who have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abomination, abhorrence to all mankind. So here at the end of chapter 66, or the end of Isaiah chapter 66, in the first part, God says, I'll tell you who I look to. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, here's what you're going to see. Here's what you're going to look at. And here's this picture of the new Jerusalem that has come down out of heaven. And you and I are walking, as it were, on the streets of gold. But every now and then we go out and we look over there, and lo and behold, there are the corpses of those who have transgressed against God. And they live on and on and on, and the fire is not quenched. Whatever that means, they're in torment. And we say, wow, they're the abhorrence of mankind. But to this one, God says, I will look, to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Let's talk about trembling for just a minute. Trembling. We're going to talk about these verses, so you can write down notes if you want to. I'm allowing that. Just no Bibles. Trembling. Well, tremble, you know, we all know what that means. And in fact, if you look it up in the Hebrew Bible, from Genesis to the end of Malachi, whenever you see it, most of the time it means something like be afraid. People tremble when they go to battle. They're afraid. But it doesn't always mean just fear. It certainly always includes something related to fear. But there's that story of Ruth and Boaz, and Naomi says, okay, tonight when the harvest, the threshing is done, and he lays down after he's had a little drink, late at night when nobody's watching, you go down there and you uncover his feet. And so she did. And Boaz was startled. Well, I suppose it could mean he's afraid. But he looked, and lo, it was a woman. I don't think he was afraid, was he? I mean, come on. You're a single guy. And you're sleeping, and all of a sudden your feet get cold, and you wake up, and lo, it's a woman. You think, wow, he's awestruck. A woman. Then there's that story of that Shunammite woman who was barren, had no child. And she cared for Elisha. She cared with caring. And that's this word, tremble. She trembled with trembling. Was she afraid of Elisha? No, I don't think so. And because she trembled with trembling, cared with caring, Elisha said, this time next year you're going to have a son. No, it was the prophet. She was taken by him.
we might say, given to him. A little awestruck. One who speaks for the Lord. And then Ed read to us out of Job 37, verse 1. He who's speaking, and he looks to God's creation, and he trembles. He's not afraid. He's like you. He goes out and he watches the rising storm. And the power of God as it's displayed in lightning bolts and thunder and moving clouds. And he is awestruck. So when the Lord says, here's the one I'll look to. The one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Certainly the Lord is thinking of people who fear him. But more than just fear of what God can do, because we ought to be afraid of what God can do, shouldn't we? There's a proper fear that a young son has to his father that if I disobey, boom, that's going to hurt. There's fear there. But he has a special relationship with his dad that goes beyond that kind of fear that causes him to respect him. He's awestruck by his dad. Look at what my dad can do. I want to be like my dad. My dad is great. He's awestruck. That's surely what Isaiah is saying, isn't he? This is the one to whom I will look. Well, now, why does God say that? I'm going to look to this person. Well, you know Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet who is prophesying doom and destruction on Jerusalem. And then he's prophesying an exodus where they come back out of exile and they come back to Jerusalem and they rebuild and start over. But his prophecy goes far beyond just that day, because we all know Isaiah well. We all especially know Isaiah 53. And so his exodus is more than just after the exile. His exodus looks into the future when something new happens. In Isaiah 65 and 66, there's this massive idea of a new heaven and a new earth. And it's picked up in Revelation 21 and 22. It's the fulfillment of all God's redemptive work. That's the context. But here's people he's talking to. And so many of them are wicked. Remember, Isaiah's message is to harden people's hearts. The remnant is small. It's not large. It's confirming them in judgment. And so we expect, as we're reading the book, that some of the people to whom the message is given are most of them, are very hard of heart. And when we think about Israel's history with the prophets, they have this fixation on the temple. Oh, well, if we're going to get the temple back, everything is okay, it's all just right, we'll be good again. And so God says, hey, wait a minute. Heaven's where I sit. I rule from there. The earth is just my footstool. And I made these things, and that's why they've come into being. As if to say, okay, I'm telling you about an exodus. And you're thinking, we'll just get the temple back and things will be cool. And I'm saying, I'm so much bigger than that. That's what I am. And if you think you're going to service me by a little temple in Jerusalem, you can forget it. I make everything, and that's why it exists. You can't really make a place for me to live or a place for me to rest on the earth. I created the earth. And so all you people who think, that's the end of it. Well, Jerusalem will be great. Things will be wonderful. You can forget it. I'll tell you who I'm going to look to. Not the temple people. Not the people who have all their prophecy in order, A, B, C, D, all their ducks. I'm not looking to them. No, I'm looking to this guy, one who's humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. Is that us? If the book is laying there on the shelf, on the nightstand, and we know that when we open it, suddenly, boom, God's there talking. Are we very humble if the book stays shut? The word contrite is an interesting term. It's, in this form, used elsewhere of someone we looked at a few weeks ago, Mephibosheth. He's contrite in both his feet. He's lame. He's lame. And so God is saying, I'll tell you who I look to. I look to the one who knows I'm crippled in spirit. Well, if there's one thing crippled people want, they want to walk. They don't want to be crippled anymore. When Jesus came to people who were sick, he'd say, what do you want from me? Well, I want to see, I want to walk, I want to hear. People who know they're crippled in spirit, they're the people that Jesus calls poor in spirit, bankrupt. They want healing. This is the one I look to, the one who's humble, crippled in spirit, and who knows, open that book, and God himself is talking. And I have this sense of fear of what God says. And I have this sense of awe of who God is. And I can't possibly get enough of it. Is that the way you think about God's word? Is that the way I think about God's word? It's not just some book to study. Study it, we will. Study it, we should. But it's not like picking up the rise and fall of the Third Reich, for example. I know you're happy evening reading. So that you can find out about what happened. No. This is a book that's alive. It's living. It's somebody talking. It's a revelation. So later on in the chapter, he says, I called, but nobody heard. I talked, but nobody listened. And James says, oh, don't just be hearers. That's what God means when he says, I called. Surely people heard the call, but they didn't respond. We may read our Bibles, but what it says, we may object to it, we may ignore it, we may not do it. And if we're that kind of person, we're deluding ourselves. That's what James says. We're deluding ourselves. But the one who comes to the law, the perfect law of liberty, James chapter 1, and stoops down and looks intently, this man will be blessed in all that he does. And, oh, when I think of the word blessing in James, ooh, I think of salvation. Meaning, deluded people aren't saved. Here's the one I'll look to. I'm not going to look away from this person. I'll turn my face on them. And we know from Numbers, if God turns his face on you, things are good, things are wonderful, it is great. He's revealing himself to you. What more could one ask for? It's the person who's humble. Humble. Low. At the bottom. Looks around the auditorium at people Sunday to Sunday and doesn't think, "Ooh, boy, I am so good." You know it? That John Fossolino is nothing in comparison to me. If people would just do things the way I do them, they'd be so much better off. No, humble means just what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. Doing nothing from selfishness. It doesn't have to be my way or empty glory, but regarding each person as more important than myself. I'm at the bottom. Not looking out for my interests, but for the interests of others. Have this attitude, this mindset in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then comes those wonderful verses that explain to us the humility of Christ, who left his Father's home in glory to become one of us, that he might die on that awful cross. He was humble. This is the one I'll look to, the one who is humble. And humble means then, okay, this is the way God has set things up. I hear his word. I'm down here at the bottom. I will listen, contrite of spirit. I'm crippled. I need healing. I need God's word. What else can fix me? What can set me aright? What can make me walk upright again? Nothing but God's word. And it's that word that I love, I tremble at. And so I want to read to you just some familiar verses from 2 Corinthians. It really doesn't matter where, because you can't turn to it. Chapter 4, verse 3. For even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Christ. I want to try and illustrate what Paul's saying. Maybe it's perfectly clear to you. It helps if you can't see, because the issue is blindness. Okay, so when I was a little bit younger, I went over to Lovejoy School, where Carolyn Bouchon was a teacher, to talk about being blind. And so I brought them Braille and we talked, and then they asked questions. And they asked questions like, "Well, how do you find the hot and cold handles in the shower?" You know, they're used to, you look and there it is. And I simply said, "My shower's not that big. I don't get lost in it." And then someone says, "Did you feel your wife's face? How do you know what she looks like?" Okay, so we put you behind a curtain. And we say, on the other side of this curtain is this woman. She's beautiful. She's 5'6". She's got stunning red hair. And she's got green eyes. And the measurements are just what the people say they're supposed to be, whatever that is. And she has the sweetest voice. She got the siren song to her. And she has the broadest, happiest smile and face you could possibly want. And by the way, her temperature is 98.6. She's a graduate of, where shall we pick? Harvard University. And she's got a PhD in women's studies. No, not so. Okay, so you know all these facts, and oh yeah, this is a great woman. This is really a wonderful woman. You pick up your Bible, you're reading the pages, and you hear about this man named Jesus and how he went to a cross and how he died on the cross. Yeah, oh yes, Jesus died for the sins of people. Jesus died for my sins. And you read all the facts. Yep, those facts are true facts. But that's not what God does when he turns the light on. He throws the curtains back. And there standing before you is something you couldn't even imagine because you were blind. Look, that's what red is. Oh, that's what green eyes look like. Wow, she's stunning. And the curtain's thrown back and the light comes on. And it doesn't say the light of the knowledge that Jesus died for my sins. Of course it includes that. But the light of the knowledge of the glory. People who tremble at God's word know something more than facts. They know a person, and he's stunning to them. Wow! I can't get enough! I need more! I could forsake all for this person. I will forsake all for this person. I'll follow him. That's glory. This is the one I'm going to look to. The one who's humble. Knows he's crippled in his spirit. And he trembles. He trembles at my word. We're backwards in the church today because what we really know are the epistles. We might say, and I've said it, the Magna Carta of the Christian faith is Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. There's the gospel distilled in just this just wonderful form. And so we study Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians. We read the Gospels, but we don't study them. You see, because propositional, tell me straightforward, that's what we like. But bound up in the truth about good news or stories about Jesus. And if you read and you think and you put shoes on what you're reading and you put yourself in the place, boom, it comes alive. And wow. So you're just your everyday Bible reader and you pick up the Bible. And you read something like this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground, into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You say, yeah, good. I get that. Some Greeks from Bethsaida came to Philip, and Philip came to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came to Jesus. And they said, you know, these Greeks want to see you. And Jesus says, now is the hour come. Now it's the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And this is what he said. And you say, yeah, that's right. Jesus had to die so that fruit could come, that I could live. That's what it says. But he goes on. He says, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. He goes on. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. But we console ourselves. We satisfy ourselves. We drink in quantities, gallons. I'm good. I believe in Jesus. I'm justified by faith. He took my sins in his body on the tree, and he paid the penalty for my sins. And he died, and God was satisfied, and he rose from the dead. That's where I stand. Jesus doesn't talk like that. Does he? Show it to me. It's not in the Gospels. Instead, he says, if anyone loves his life, he goes to hell. Oh, he says loses it. But look at the contrast. But he who hates his life keeps it to life everlasting. He goes to heaven. Those categories are too hard for us. And we start thinking, wait. Well, if that's the case, maybe I'm not going to heaven. And this is the one I look to. One who's humble. And says, you know, I'm lame in spirit. I need help. And when God talks, oh, I want to know. What is he saying about himself? What is he saying about me? What does he mean? And when those curtains come open and the light shines and the red and the blues and the greens and all the beauty shines forth, we say, isn't he great? Oh, yeah. My life. I give it all to him. So, Jesus says it so many times in so many different ways. But he doesn't say exactly what Paul says. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And follow me. That's very akin to what I've just read to you in John chapter 12. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates it shall keep it to life eternal. He who serves me, let him follow me. Follow him where? Into loss of life. Who's the one who goes to heaven in John's words? Well, he's the one who hates his life, loses it, serves it by following Christ and says of Christ, okay, whatever you want to do with me, I'm not in charge anymore. I've taken up my cross. I've died to self. Oh, Lord, I tremble at your word. Is that me? Is that you? Well, surely we're not as far down the road as we ought to be. I did my primping this morning. I got up at 2. I reasserted myself in the bed at 6:08. Because I'm cold at that time. I want to warm up. My wife gets up 6, takes a shower. And I'm thinking, okay, I'll get up right when she's done and take my shower. But, you know, it just oozes into a little bit of sleep. So at 6:38, I got up, and the first thing I do is turn on the radio, and there is R.C. Sproul talking about assurance of salvation. You should listen to it. There is assurance of salvation, but it's not by a little pad formula. I believe in justification by faith, so I know I'm good.
Now, Jesus says, if you hate your life, if I'm first, if you tremble at my word, if when the curtains are rolled back and the lights turn on and the red and the blues and the greens and you see me and you say, wow, he is everything. And Jesus says it's like a man who goes to a field and he finds a treasure. And he buries that treasure and he goes and sells everything and buys the field. It's like a man who finds a pearl of great worth. He sells everything and he buys that pearl. I'm in it all the way, Jesus. I tremble. Now, I'm not here to cast doubts on your eternal security. I'm here to say this. I'm going to quote R.C. Sproul now, if you don't mind. Do we love Christ like we ought to? No. None of us would say that, would we? We're not perfect in our love for Christ. Do we love Christ like we should? Well, if we don't love him like we ought to, we certainly don't love him like we should. We have to grow. The question is, do we love him at all? So I'm asking you, don't tell me when I was 5, I believe. Don't tell me when I was 25, I got baptized. Don't tell me any of that. I don't care. I mean, I don't mean it like that. I do care. But I want to know, when the light came on, was it just facts? Or is it glory? Glory. He's the one who shone in our hearts to bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Christ. Or the way it's recorded in Isaiah as God talks. This is the one I look to. He who trembles at my word. Okay, so 2011 has come. I don't know how many people in this room read their Bibles in 2010 all the way through. It's not like it's a rule in Scripture, that's for sure. Because if you were in the early New Testament church, you didn't have a Bible to read through. But the one who is given much, of that one, much is required. And so you didn't grow up in 55 A.D. where you just came on Sunday and you got God's word. You've grown up in our era. And so now we all have Bibles in our houses and we're responsible. To whom much is given, much is required. Now, Todd Adams has given us a reading plan on the back table, which I dumped water on the other day. Not purposefully. And you could follow that. Or you could find some other method. But there's still numbers in this auditorium who are above the age of 12 who have never read through all of the scriptures. And it's God talking and he doesn't mean for you to skip any of it. I would recommend you read through all of the scriptures. But let's read this year. Every day. If you read 3 chapters a day, you would get through the whole Bible. That might take you 15 or 20 minutes without a lot of reflection, but it would be reading and you would be gaining knowledge. But let's read with this purpose in mind. Lord, help me tremble. Help me find you glorious and awesome and wonderful. Help me see what you're saying, the issues of life, what I'm supposed to do, how I'm supposed to glorify you. Let me see.
Lord, when I come to your word, let me be humble. Let me not think about what my wife should be doing or my kids should be doing. But when I come to your word, let me think about me and you, you and what you want from me and how great you are. Lord, do that to me. I want to be humble. And Lord, I am crippled in spirit. It's not what I should be. So Lord, help me grow this year as I look at your word. And every time I open it, Lord, help me realize you're talking. Every time I come to church and someone stands up in the meeting and you're talking. Every time I listen to a sermon, you're talking. Isn't that true? So we've gone through a hard times in 2010. We would have fared a whole lot better as a church if we'd simply asked the question, what does the Bible say? It's interesting. I was talking to someone the other day on the phone who was trying to make a pretty crucial decision in their life, a kind of life-changing decision. And I said to this fellow, well, does God's word have anything to say about this? He said to me, I don't know. I said, don't you think that's kind of crucial? I didn't really think about it, he said. I said, well, maybe you better find out. Well, why don't you just tell me, Craig? And I said, no, why don't you go find out? Find it. See if God's word says anything about the decision you're making. And of course, I'm not going to tell you who it is or what the decision was. That makes no difference. God's word has immense things to say to this fellow, but he didn't know what it was. Why? Because he doesn't know God's word. Why? Because he's not reading it very much. Our troubles in 2010. God's word had a whole lot to say about it. We even stood up here and talked about it from God's word. And then I talked to a lot of people and I say, well, do you know what God's word says? No. But this is what I feel. This is what I... No. Tremble! Not me. Humble! God's word. If it's up to how we feel, what we think, we will go 56 different directions. But we're like this. Why? Because we have God's word. And at it, because it is God talking to us, we will find God glorious. And we will say, God, when my feelings don't measure up to your word, change my feelings. When my thinking doesn't act in accordance with your word, change my thinking. When I don't see what you say as glorious, you mean I'm supposed to give up my life for you, Lord? Change me. I want to tremble. Let's bow in prayer. God, you are, as your word says, good. There is no one like you. You're holy in all your attributes. And you've graced us. You've made yourself known to us. And Lord, you've given to everybody in this room life, just life. And right here in Isaiah, all these things I made, you've brought us into being. We live and move and have our being in you. Everyone on earth does, Lord. You gave it to us. It's good. Life is good. Even when we're blind and crippled and have heart disease and cancer and trouble, it's still good. Because it's in you. It's yours. And you gave it to us so that we might see you and glorify you and thank you that we live and breathe and have one more breath to say, God is great. Life is good. But beyond all this,
For almost everybody in this auditorium, Lord, you've given not simply physical life, because there are many who have physical life who don't know it's good. And they will pay with eternal destruction. But you've given to us eternal life. And so we can see beyond. You've opened up your scripture to us. We know what's going to happen ultimately, that even though we're sick and dying and troubled and these things bother us, but yet we recognize it's still good. We can praise you. We know that you're going to raise us from the dead. And we know it because Jesus was raised from the dead. And everybody who's in him, united to him, rises from the dead. And we'll have new bodies like his body. You did that for us. And we know it by your word. And Father, you tell us that you've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. All questions that have to do with a godly life are answered in your word. We turn there, we can find them. How grand that is that you should be that kind to us, that you would tell us everything that pleases you. And how great it is that you've taken the blinders away so that we see your beauty, so that indeed we do want to please you. How wonderful you are. That you've given to most of us in this room. And we thank you for it. And we want to do better with this treasured gift in 2011. All of us have a long ways to grow. All of us need to love you more. All of us need to see that your glory is everything. All of us need to enjoy you more than we enjoy you. So help us to be people. Not of the book. I don't like to say it that way, Lord, but of your word. Because you're talking to us. Help us not to be autonomous, making our own self-law, but finding your requirements. Just like Jesus said, go make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that I've commanded you. We want to be keepers of the commandments, because that's what our hearts long for. Help us to do that by looking into your word with humility, with contrition, and trembling. What a great God you are. And so now, around the table, help our thoughts to be big, because you're a big God, and majestic because of your grandeur and your glory and your splendor and your radiance, to realize that the consummation of the ages occurred right at the cross. God's new creation began. So bless our time around the table and feed us. Feed us as we by faith partake of the bread and the cup. Feed us with the ongoing benefits of the death of Christ. Make it real to us so that we grow from your word and we grow from your sacrament. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.